so let's look. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11. We got about halfway through, maybe a little over, in our first section here in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And this is, again, the indication of Jesus as king. He is entering into Jerusalem as a king, and we'll talk more about that today, and how this is reminiscent of some of the kings of in the Old Testament, this particular situation. So let's go ahead and read this again so that this can be fresh in our minds. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. The others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, so looking at this particular thing here, we just saw, we had discussed up to this point the timeline of events and how this likely took place on a Sunday, the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. And then the location, we see that in verse 1 with near Jerusalem, Bethphage, Mount of Olives, and Bethany in that area. We looked at that last week. We considered the colt and some of the aspects, the donkey that was used here, juvenile donkey that was used, and how this was working out and what was going on here. Today we're going to start and we're going to look at the procession. Oh, we're going to look at the procession here that was going on, and let's see. All right. So this, looking at what's going on here in this particular event, I'm thinking, I'm not sure, absolutely, but this appears to me to be the height of Jesus's popularity as he enters into Jerusalem. I mean, look at what these people are crying out in verses 9 and 10. He comes in the name of the Lord. He's blessed. He comes in the name of the calling him Hosanna or saying Hosanna to him. This is, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, but this has got to be the height of his popularity, how popular he becomes as he's entering into Jerusalem. You know, many people recognized him to be the Messiah, as we saw Bartimaeus in the last town in Jericho was one of those people, and so many others likely recognized him as the Messiah, as the Christ. Though, of course, many of them were mistaken as to what exactly that meant. They thought that he was coming in to usher in a new era. And of course he was, but again, they were misunderstanding how he was going to do that, what that meant. They thought he was going to expel the Romans from Israel and reign as an earthly king. And that's what they were thinking, I'm sure, based on many of the things that we read in here and some extra biblical sources. So they treated him as royalty. Here in this particular event, they treated him as royalty by spreading clothes and leafy branches before his path, like similar to how we would roll out the red carpet. King Jehu, if you remember, Jehu was given that treatment. He wasn't quite king yet, but he was just anointed by Elisha's servant that he was going to be king. And the people around him, when they heard that, they did something similar. They heard that he was going to be king, and they laid down their clothes in front of him as he was walking, as he was riding along. So this is a very similar to what. In fact, let's read that Second Kings chapter 9, and we can see that similarity here. Second Kings chapter 9, Jehu was one of the kings of the northern kingdom. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman, the servant, the Elisha's servant, come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie, tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" So this is a procession that Jehu experienced as he was being anointed as king, after he had been anointed as king. And so it's very similar to the procession that we see here with Jesus. You know, Jehu, he had the potential to be a great king of Israel, a great king. But he squandered it when he followed the path of the wicked kings that came before him. We see in chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, we see that he was bringing down the dynasty of Omri after they had done so wickedly and brought the kingdom of Israel so low. Now, he made things a little better in Israel, but not much. And so not enough to be considered a good king. So he had such great potential, but he squandered it. He destroyed the worshipers of Baal, but he ended up propping up the idols at Dan and Bethel that King Jeroboam had set up. We see that King Jesus would live up to King Jehu's potential. The people, they had cried out, "Hosanna," which literally means "help" or "save me," but had come to be a simple cry of acclamation. However, the literal meaning most certainly applies, particularly as they are alluding to Psalm 118, which is another messianic psalm. And in fact, I have that on here, Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26. Well, verse 22 through 26. "The stone which the builders rejected," which we understand is Jesus, and in fact, Peter talks about that as being Jesus as well in Acts chapter 4. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." And then, of course, we see, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is what we see here in Mark 11, verse 9. The words in Psalm 118, "Save now, I pray," is Hoshea Anna. Hoshea Anna. In fact, the name Hosea or Hoshea means "save now." So "save now, I pray" is what that literally, Hosanna, Hosea, Anna, Hosanna, coming together. Hosea, Anna, Hoshea, Anna, Hosanna. And so that those two words come together to mean save now, I pray. As these particular chants reveal, they were expecting a conquering hero, not a bleeding Messiah. But there is such expectation around Jesus, and the people are truly excited that it comes very much through in verses 9 and 10. Well, and earlier when they lay down these branches and their clothes. Man, such great excitement is being propped up here with the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem. But I have a question. What if you were in Jesus's shoes? What if you were in Jesus's shoes? How would you feel about this praise and adulation? These people are shouting praises to you, and you're just a guy coming in on a donkey, and man, how would you feel about that? Would you feel happy? Would you feel proud? Would you get puffed up? Would you get cocky? Sam, if you want to answer about how you might respond, you can mention it. Oh, I hear you. Yeah, okay.
Of course, Jesus knows the whole thing that's going on. He knows the whole context. I think a normal person, in fact, you can see this, like with Jehu, like you mentioned, someone who was named king, would feel prideful, would feel proud of themselves for achieving this and for being given this honor and everything. But Jesus is looking down the road and everybody's waving the palm branches and calling him king, and he sees the cross, that's just a week away. And he's been saying this now for months, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, And so I don't think Jesus has any problems with any kind of false pride or feeling puffed up, because he knows exactly what he's doing. It must have been a very strange thing in his mind to look at everybody praising him and realizing that some of those same people in less than a week would be screaming, crucify him. That just carrying that all on his shoulders as he came in was amazing.
Yeah. In fact, in my notes here, I think I would be sad. Because that praise, that adulation, the all the great things that they're saying, I know that it's not going to last a week. And I get the idea that, or I get the impression that a lesser man might have tried riding this wave of glory and praise before it faded, just reveling in it. Instead, Jesus looks around the temple and humbly returns to Bethany. And in fact, we see that here. He returns to Bethany. Jesus, again, he went into Jerusalem. As we see here, he goes into the temple. And I think that based on this, based on what we see in this verse here, the road that he took was the more northern one. So we see in the map of Jerusalem, if you recall, that it's likely the one that was a little bit more northern. On the east side, there were two entrances to Jerusalem, one into the temple directly and one just north of the temple. And I think it was probably the one that was more northern. Then after that, he goes into the temple. He looks around, no doubt. And one of the things that I'm thinking he's going to do is we see in a little bit later that he flips the tables over with the money changers and what happened there, as we see in verse 15. I think he's likely looking around the temple, noting and remembering what's happening here, the tables of the money changers and all the things that were going on there. He may be thinking about throughout the night what he plans to do about that the next day. Matthew, it seems like he goes into the temple and the first thing he does is flip the tables. But Mark suggests that he goes home first, and he hopefully prays about it, he thinks about it, before he goes and comes back the next day to take care of this sort of thing. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. Again, he's perhaps wondering what the best course of action is. Some portray the event that we see in with the flipping of the tables as a fit of uncontrolled anger on our Lord's part. But considering the nature and the character of Jesus, that doesn't seem like his personality, does it? No, I think he saw it first. He likely considered his options. He prayed about it. And then chose this as the best course of action. And again, we'll talk about that in a minute. But before any of that, he realized that it was getting late. It was probably after 3, perhaps even after 6 o'clock. And he headed back to his lodging in Bethany with the 12. Remember, it's about 2 miles away. All right. So now we'll move on to the next section here and the next day. So we finished Sunday. Moving on to Monday, and we see a miracle happening. The miracle of the withered fig tree, the last specific miracle that Mark records here. And you know, it's not the last miracle he performs, aside from, of course, the resurrection. We see in Matthew and I believe in Luke as well that he does perform miracles in Jerusalem, but Mark doesn't record any of them except for this, and of course the resurrection. So you know, I find that very interesting, and I, you know, if I had more time, I'd probably study why all this. But right now we see that he only records this last miracle here, at least last specific miracle that Jesus performs. All right, so we see that the fig tree is cursed, and then we'll see that here in verses 11 or 12 through 14. So let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 14. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, if you recall, several times, Mark has this tendency to sandwich an event that happens in between two other events that are related. And so we kind of see that happening here. We see in verses 12 through 14, the cursing of the fig tree, and then there's an explanation of that in verses 20 through 24. And so, you know, that's very interesting. But and then we see the cleansing of the temple in the interceding verses. But I think that this is... Well, let's consider first off I have on here timing and hunger that's talked about here. Timing and hunger. All right. This occurs again on the day after the triumphal entry. Again, the day that we call Monday. We see that right there, the Monday right there, verses 12 through 19, the events occurring on that particular day. And this is supposed to be 4 days before the Passover. We note that Jesus is hungry, and he's likely wanting to get to Jerusalem early on that day, and perhaps even skipped his breakfast there in Bethany, however they did that. Mark doesn't record a lot of what happened on this day. You know, he likely wants to get to, I'm thinking he wants to get to Jerusalem early because he got late there the day before and wanted to make up for time. Again, Mark doesn't record a lot of what happened on this day, on Monday here. But Matthew suggests, again, that he did a lot of miracles and healing on this day. We see in Matthew 21 and verse 14. And Mark also shows him teaching in verse 18. All right. So it also, we note, happened to not be the season for figs. Boy, y'all are going to learn a lot about fig trees today. as mentioned, this was around the time of the Passover. And of course, for us, that happens to be in the early to mid spring, sometime in March or April. The season of figs is in June. So several months ahead of the season for figs. So the question is, and it seems really out of character for him, why would he curse this fig tree? Why would he curse this fig tree? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And of course, I've had people ask me about this, and at the time, I didn't know. It did seem out of character, very strange for something something that Jesus would do. Of course, so does the cleansing of the temple that we'll see in a little bit. But we'll talk about that, about how that really is not against his character, and neither is this. We'll see this here with the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus never did anything, I want you to mark this, Jesus never did anything unless there was a lesson behind it, especially if it's recorded for us to read millennia later, as we see in our Bibles. If it's especially was recorded for us, it's a lesson for us to learn about Jesus. So we always need to figure out what the lesson is, what that lesson is. And it's very unlikely that he would act so vindictive toward a plant for no reason other than to be mean toward the plant. What did the plant do? The plant's just, how can the plant sin in order to be cursed like that? I mean, there's a lesson behind this. And of course, we'll talk more about the lesson that comes from this later. We'll see chapter verses 20 and following. But for now, let us consider what Jesus was looking for, which might lend into the lesson that we're going to talk about later. Some contend that nowhere does it say that Jesus was looking for figs. It doesn't say in that passage he was looking for figs. But what he was probably doing was looking for buds instead. One commentator states, Jesus was looking for the buds which form just before and as the tree leaves, when the leaves form on the tree. These buds may appear as early as March 1st, and although they are only marginally edible, people do eat them. So it's possible that he, is looking for these buds that are, again, marginally edible, but it could do him until he gets to town. Maybe. Since there were no buds on this tree, another commentator suggests that the purpose for the cursing was because the tree represented hypocrisy, something he had witnessed the day before in the temple and something he was about to address by flipping some tables. And so that's a possibility. We'll talk more about that when we get to the explanation in verse 20 and following. One thing we should note before we leave this section here is that the disciples, they heard it. Whoops. There's a fig tree. I have a picture of a fig tree up there. So you can see what it might have looked like. Jesus could have come across this particular or a fig tree very similar to this. It's leaf. There's leaves. And he says, "Boy, you're never going to let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And so that could very well be the possibility here about what's going on, or at least it's a leaf or a tree similar to this. All right, so he's cursed a fig tree. Next thing we note is that the disciples, they heard it. They heard what's going on here. One thing to note In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 19, Matthew, he suggests that it withered immediately, and immediately it withered, and the disciples came and they commented on it. But based on Mark's account of what happens here, this shows that the word immediately doesn't mean to us what it meant to them. Mark often uses the word immediately as a transition. But it could very well be that this tree withered far more quickly than it would have naturally. And I think that's the case here. I think that's what's going on. That it did wither. It didn't wither that moment, but it did wither much more quickly than normal. And of course, it was remarkable enough that the disciples comment on it the following day. Because one day, it's a vibrant tree with many leaves. And the next, it had withered away. It was no more. Compared to how it would have died naturally, this is rather immediate. In any event, the disciples heard this curse. And I think that's the important, that's the takeaway at this point. The disciples heard this curse and called it to Jesus' attention the following day. But again, before we talk about that, let's consider the event that is recorded in between the cursing and the lesson. And so this event here is the cleansing of the temple. So let's look at this passage, cleansing of the temple. Oh, where is that? Okay. Better move me. There we go. Cleansing of the temple. Let's consider the frequency. I guess I didn't have the proper thing on here. Anyway, let's consider the frequency here. All right. So how many times did this occur? How many times did the cleansing of the temple occur? Well, some contend that this event only happened once. Some say twice. Some even say three times. John records that this happened all the way back in John chapter 2, verses 13 and following. And it suggests, apparently, because it's in the early part of John, many believe that it suggests there in John that it occurred early in his ministry. The rest, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you see there on the screen, Matthew 21 and Luke 19, record it happening here on this final week. Those who say it only happened once argue that John wrote his account out of order and that it should have been, we can understand that being more in this final week here. Those who say it only happened, it's probable that that some of the events that are recorded by each of the gospel writers are written out in chronological order. But this seems a bit much. You know, some of the things are written out of chronological order, but this, the idea that John chapter 2 is supposed to take place in the last week, seems a little much, seems a little far-fetched there. Matthew suggests that it happened on Sunday after Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt. And again, Luke's account suggests that too, but he's a little bit less clear on the timeline. I have seen some timeline suggest that he did do it on Sunday, but again, did it the following day as Mark records. So again, three times, saying it happened. He started it on Sunday. He continued it and finished it on Monday. It would appear that most scholars believe that it occurred twice, the first recorded by John and the second recorded by the others. I tend to agree with that. I think to me that makes the most sense of all the options here. You're free to disagree on that, but again, I think that makes the most sense. This event is perhaps one of the more controversial moments in Jesus' life. And in fact, I haven't read through it yet, so I'll go ahead and read through it. This is Matthew chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. as they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. All right, so this is some great controversy occurring here. One of the funny things here, and I show this up here. This is one of those memes that's out there. Perhaps you've seen it. I find it kind of funny, and we'll talk about it a little bit. If anyone ever asks you what would Jesus do, remind them that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities. tongue in cheek. That's humorous. But, you know, this suggests something I don't think we should really take too seriously, at least this kind of something like this. Because a moment like this is used by Christians to justify all manner of ugliness toward one another and even those outside the church as well. And again, maybe you find this meme amusing. I do. But he didn't just randomly fly off the handle at what was going on. As we discussed, he had looked around the day before, very likely, and had all night to think about and to pray about what his response was going to be. This particular event is from John 2 because he's got a whip, and John 2 has the whip, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not have a whip that's talked about. Well, in any event, I think this was a measured response. He really thought about this and thought that this was the best course of action. He knew what was going on was wrong, and he knew that it needed to be addressed. We'll talk about what exactly was wrong in a moment, but first I want to ask you the question, How does this reconcile with passages that say, such as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26? Let's see if I still got that up here. Yeah. How does this, let's back up. How do you reconcile this with passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 that says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." So, Sam, do you have any thoughts on that? Do you think that there is a particular discrepancy here, or is there some way that we can reconcile these two things?
Well, I don't think there's a discrepancy at all, because Jesus is without sin. So what he was doing was not sinful. Notice in that verse in Ephesians, it says, "Be angry and sin not." It says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath," but it doesn't say never have wrath. You know, that's the thing to remember, is that there's definitely a place for wrath and for anger, but not to be consumed by it, not to bear a grudge, as a lot of times you see in Ephesians when that's taught. But what Jesus was doing was trying to right a terrible wrong. The insult to the temple of God by it just being turned into a marketplace with all kinds of uncleanness going on and so little focus on spirituality, that kind of anger and wrath, I think, is completely justified and is righteous. You see this in the Old Testament. You see people seeing stuff like this and just, you know, losing their cool, as it were. But, you know, he's not doing anything that's evil. He's not sinning. He's not killing anybody. He's not He didn't grab a spear and start stabbing people. He was saying, get out of my father's house with all this merchandise.
Yeah, you mentioned that about how people in the Old Testament got angry. It reminds me of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13 when people were continuing to be in marriages that they weren't supposed to be in. They were dishonoring the Sabbath. And boy, Nehemiah got he beat some people up. He pulled hair. It was quite a sight, I'm sure. One of the things that I think we assume, and perhaps we assume too much, nowhere, and I was reading through all four accounts of this, and I don't read anywhere that it says he was angry. You know, we assume that Jesus was angry here, but nowhere does it actually say that he was angry. Now, so I'm not sure that anger necessarily played a role here. Zeal, sure, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. We see that in John chapter 2, at the very least. But it's not the same as anger. Zeal is not the same as anger. We see in John chapter 2 and verse 17. You know, I suppose it's hard to imagine someone flipping tables without being angry. But it seems that his actions were deliberate. At least that's how it seems to me, his actions to be deliberate. So again, the obvious question is, why did he choose this particular method of correcting the behavior? Now, it doesn't say specifically here, so there is some speculation here, but I think it's important for us to understand so that we know if it's ever appropriate for us to exercise this kind of behavior, for us to do this sort of thing. So why do you suppose he did this? I think I have four possibilities on here. Well, three or four. But if you have anything, I'm curious what you might think.
A quick word search finds the word anger showing up a lot in Scripture. And for instance, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 2. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, you who have upheld his justice. So there's a very clear prophetic statement about God's anger, fierce anger. So it's not unrighteous to be angry, for sure.
But he's still, you know, and I'm not saying that it is, certainly not. Anger is an emotion, and we should recognize it and deal with it. But what we do with that anger depends on what happens. You know, when people, you know, that back to that meme that I showed earlier, people have in their minds that Jesus was out of control, that he was flipping tables and he was using a whip, cracking a whip, and at least in John 2, and he was just out of control for this. And I don't necessarily think that that's the case. So I've got three or four possibilities here about why he chose this specific method of correcting the behavior. One, it could have been to get attention. Though, again, performing miracles could easily do that, I think. We see that happening in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 14, where he does get attention. And there are other ways. What I mean is there are other ways in which he could have addressed this behavior. Why did he choose this method? I'm not saying it shouldn't have been addressed. It certainly should have. But this particular method is the question that I have here. So it could have been to get attention, but again, miracles could have done that. We see in Acts chapter 3, that's exactly what happened when Peter and John heals the lame man in the beautiful gate. We see there at the very same spot or near that same location. A few weeks later, maybe. It wasn't long after this. perhaps it was the most efficient method of getting rid of the overtly sinful elements that were occurring right in front of him. And so that's possibility number two. Possibility number three. Perhaps he wanted to earn the ire of the elites, because the elites are the ones who are benefiting from the sinful actions that are talked about here. And again, we'll talk about what exactly was wrong here in a minute. Well, if we have time. Perhaps they were benefiting, he wanted to earn the ire of these elites from the sinful, who were benefiting from these sinful actions that Jesus was trying to stop. And of course, it could be, and I guess the fourth possibility is that it could be any combination of these things to get attention, to earn the ire of the elites, because they're the ones who are going to be major proponents for his execution. And so he kind of is building up to that. And also his... a great method of getting rid of that sinful actions that are going on there. So, such questions are important for us, I think, to consider, because we may find ourselves asking if it's appropriate to flip tables, as the meme suggests, to flip tables and to crack a whip, or more generally, to react in a violent, apparently unhinged manner. So, my question then is, can you think of a situation where you were in where it was appropriate to do something like that? And if not, can you think of a hypothetical situation where that would be appropriate? And, you know, Sam, I guess we'll close out with that question, and then we'll move on after that, exactly what was going on and what the sin was that these people were doing. I don't think we'll have time. We can talk about that next week. But Sam, what are your thoughts? Do you think can you think of a situation like that where that something like that would be appropriate?
Well, I think we have to be careful not to equate being angry with being unhinged. Unhinged means you're not in your right mind and you're out of control. And Jesus was never out of control. And God is very angry in lots of parts of the scripture. It talks about his fierce burning anger, and he's not out of control. But fierce burning anger and to the point of physical action driven by that anger, yeah, sure, absolutely. If you're in a situation where someone who's weak and oppressed is being brutalized, absolutely. That's righteous anger. Would I go and attack somebody who was attacking a child in the street? Absolutely. And you know, they might look at me and think I'm unhinged, but I'm going to do it anyway. So, you know, there are aspects of that where there's outrageous, ungodly behavior where, I mean, what would you expect a Christian to do? Just sit there and go, shake their head and you know, tisk, tisk? I don't think so. And I don't think that's what Jesus would have done either. I don't think he was just kind of calmly walking around saying, here, let me push your cow out of the way. You know, mind if I move your table? You know, he was hot, and he was hot because of the sin that was going on, but he wasn't out of control.
Well, I'm not suggesting he was. In fact, I'm pretty adamantly saying he wasn't out of control. But from the perspective of everyone else, I'm sure it might appear to other people that he was. That's what I mean, apparently unhinged. This is not the same thing, though, as defending someone else from harm. And so other than that, so you do make a good point. Other than that, I'm not sure I can think of another something that is comparable to what Jesus did. The closest thing, and for the reasons that Jesus did it, the closest thing I can think of, the closest comparison would be as if we were visiting a church and they started using a piano in their worship service. But I think most of us would just up and leave rather than taking acts to the piano. But the thing is, Jesus is God, and I don't think we have the right to necessarily decide what is the best course of action in order to do something in a violent manner, at least in the context that he's using it. Sure, Sam makes a good point. If somebody is in need of defense, if someone is if you see a child being beaten or miss or abused in some way, and you have the right to see if at least the right under the eyes of God in order to defend something of that nature, so a pick on someone your own size kind of thing, then I can see that. But generally speaking, in the context and in the manner of the worship and things that's going on here, it's at least for us, I don't know. Again, this passage is used, and I want to reiterate, this passage is used to justify such ugly behavior between Christians and with Christians and non-Christians. It justifies such ugly behavior. People try to use it to justify that. What I'm trying to do is show us that we need to take a really good hard look at ourselves if we try to use this to justify anything that we do, and make sure that our heart is where it needs to be. Does that sound good, Sam? What do you think?
No, I mean, I would agree with that. First of all, people abuse the scripture, whether they're Christians or call themselves Christians or aren't. People abuse scripture to try to justify all kinds of evil deeds. So, you know, in that case, obviously, there's no justification. But I think that, you know, we have the example there for a reason. And Jesus' behavior there is there for a reason. And I think the zeal of the house of God, you know, if we had the temple of God here today and it was still like it was then, we would probably be justified in behaving that way. But just to say, well, I'm going to transfer that situation to today, and because I'm going to take an axe to your piano in your church building, you know, or I'm going to put a bomb in an abortion clinic or something, I think there's no justification for that at all. And you don't see any of that, as you mentioned earlier, in the New Testament, after the church, Christians taking up arms, they walked into the Colosseum, you know, and stretched their hands out and said, "Go ahead, crucify me."
Yeah, that's right. That's right. All right. So I think that does it for today. We are a bit over time, unfortunately. Next time we'll finish up. We'll look at the sins that were committed here that Jesus is correcting, and we'll also look at the reaction of the people at this particular time and try to understand their reaction. And maybe we'll go on and talk about. Well, we probably will and talk about the lessons from the fig tree that we see in later in chapter 11. All right. Thank you for joining us here today. If you'd like, please join us for our worship in just a little bit. We will be starting a new live stream at 6:00. Well, a few minutes before 6, after we close this one out. So please join us for that. We're going to continue looking at the book of Hebrews. So please join us. God bless you. We'll see you in a little bit.